Now call upon Brother Bob Sedell.
He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All these servants of the church were to be appointed for the purpose of the furtherance of the gospel message. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ had opened the way to eternity for all who would accept him as their Savior. And to fulfill the Creator's purpose, men and women were to join the risen Christ to bring praise to the God of the universe. Thus the need for laborers in the vineyard, men and women like you and me, light bearers in an age of darkness. Paul the Apostle was one of those chosen to do the Lord's work, one who, having been converted from his previous way of belief, adopts a lifestyle of service that is unmatched of those characters found in the New Testament writings. And in so doing, he's found at the forefront of the expansion of the early Christian church, championing its growth through selfless trials, through travel, and through travail, as the letter to the Ecclesia at Corinth reveals to us. And as a leader in the church, he recognized that it was his duty to continually fan the vital flame of the members of the churches in Asia, in Macedonia and Achaia. This was by visits and through letters of encouragement, and also, where necessary, we find words of stern exhortation. His intent being, of course, to strengthen his readers, appealing to the good sense of the hearers to stir themselves up to repentance and to action. And such was the case, we will find, when writing to Timothy, who, as a shepherd of a flock, was called upon to spare no effort in discharging his responsibility to his flock. It is generally accepted that Paul's letter to Timothy were the last of his writings before his death in Rome. And there is perhaps some thought that he had been previously released from this prison prior to the imprisonment that we now find he speaks of in 2 Timothy. And the actual historical time, however, of this visit is unknown, but it is considered that perhaps he was managed to even take the message as far as Spain. But now his letter reveals to us that he now awaits his final trial. And in so doing, he pens an epistle to Timothy, strong in its doctrinal thought, exhortational in its appeal, and yet pastoral in the care extended to his son by adoption, and also to us, brethren and sisters, the latter-day disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be helpful for us to then consider the various aspects of Paul's last letter as we come to an end, that is, of another ecclesial year for us. It may also be helpful to explore, where possible, those people that were part of his entourage at that time, men and women who were perhaps able to bring to him some comfort and to strengthen him as the shadow of death slowly stretched across the floor of his cell. Claudia is the last person mentioned in Paul's letter that we've read today. And the scriptures reveals little of this lady to us. A secular writing would suggest that perhaps she may have been a high-born captive lady who married into an august Roman family, possibly the Pudens, who is also mentioned in this letter that we've read today. But we draw a blank with Linus, who is not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture at all. But again, it is thought that he'd been of a high-ranking Roman family. Their supporters, stalwart Roman Christians, whilst perhaps dangerous for themselves, would no doubt be welcomed in the courts of Rome by Paul during his trial. We know that Roman citizens once had the privilege of their case being heard before Caesar, but it is highly unlikely that Nero would have adjudicated in Paul's case. Eubulus is with him as the cold grip of winter creeps into his dark cell. And the appeal to Timothy to hasten his visit comes from a lonely man who knows that the end of his mortal life is at hand. How are we, brothers and sisters, prepared to offer a helping hand to those whose twilight year are reaching an end? The background to this time in history is the reign of that roaring lion. It's called Nero, Caesar of Rome. A man who, it's said, has started well in his reign as a Caesar, being guided by just and honest men, only to enter into a downsliding degeneration unequaled in its ferocity and in its capacity for evil, as those same men who had been leading him at the beginning were removed from office for political expediency. And he's egged on, it seems, by an equally vindictive wife, and his oppressions of the Christians in Rome became a reign of terror. And the ultimate act of horror being the use of his captured Christians who had been dipped in oil, then placed upon a cross and set fire to act as torches to the pathway to the arena at Rome. The Apostle Paul, faced with such aggressive opposition, recognizes that his end is near. And so he makes his final appeal to his son in the faith, saying, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. We must be aware that this is the call of a man that has given all in his service to his beloved master. He is making the last appeal to the one whom he has selected now to carry on the work that he has laid the foundation of in various parts of that world that he lived in. Timothy had to take up the burden, for Paul had run his course. And Paul had extended this charge previously in his letters, but now he reiterates them in this, his last epistle. It's perhaps not by chance, brothers and sisters, that we as an ecclesia are entering into a new era of its presence in Victoria. As we look around, it is noticeable that those who have borne the heat of the day in the work of building both this hall and Simon Manor are declining in number. in the event of our Lord delaying his coming. We knew, of course, that this would in fact happen, and we have no intention of implying that those brethren and sisters that are before us now were any less in quality than those who have gone before. But what, however, is being revealed to us through Paul's writings, and as we would endeavour to point out, is that there are choices to be made by Timothy in his day and by the younger brethren and sisters in our midst today. The burden has to be taken up in order that this light stand may continue to flourish, just as Paul encouraged Timothy to ensure that he continued to shepherd his light stand in Ephesus. Paul had nurtured his son in the faith throughout the years. Timothy's pedigree was impeccable, taught from a youngster the word of God by both mother and grandmother, groomed through the missionary work that he had participated in as company to Paul and the others who went on that work. And he was encouraged to preach the word and not to shirk the problems that arose within the ecclesia of which he was a shepherd. All this whilst recognizing that the Lord Jesus will return as appointed, and that a day of judgment of both the quick and the dead will take place. There's no record of the reaction of Timothy in response to Paul's admonitions. But at this time, this point in time, it is probably a legitimate question for us to ask the question, what is the response of those here who must take up the work of preaching the truth and maintaining the facilities due to the demise of those who have gone before? Now must surely become a time for soul searching, for both young and for all those who are old amongst us. And for the older ones, the question surely must go out to all and say, what foundation have we laid in order that those who follow on may do so in a seamless manner? And for the younger ones, we must ask, is your faith robust enough to cause you to become a committed disciple of Christ? We have already mentioned, although not by name, Eunice and Lois. Eunice, a Jewess, had married a Greek, we are told, and it's often assumed that the father of Timothy was not a disciple. But this leaves us with a question of his mother marrying out of the faith and out of the truth. It is possible, though, I think, to conclude when reviewing the Acts timetable that Eunice and her husband were, in fact, both in the faith at the time of their marriage. And this would help to enforce the fact that at an early time in his life, they had both communicated to Timothy their strong Christian faith, whilst not insisting on following the custom of the Greeks by having Timothy circumcised. Remember that Paul's general procedure, we are told, when arriving in a new area, was to preach in the synagogue first, and there invariably he would encounter opposition and he would pass on to preach to the local Gentiles around. And following this standard practice, it was essential that he not inflame any of the Jewish congregations by entering into their midst with an uncircumcised Jew, Timothy being a Jew by birth through his mother. And this is possibly the important doctrinal point for us to bear in mind, having Timothy circumcised, that is, for in no way negated Paul's preaching regarding the necessity of circumcision as a rite. The operation was in this case only performed on Timothy in order to expedite the firmer preaching efforts of the two. And subjection to this rite by Timothy obviously also expressed his willingness to commit himself to the missionary work that lay ahead of him. We're told that Paul was in the habit of offering continuous prayer for Timothy and for those around him, in remembrance of his sincere faith. And having travelled with him on the second and third missionary journey, Paul had become very, very close to this young disciple. He was fully aware of both his strengths and his weaknesses. And in this letter that we have read today, he encourages him to be faithful in his duties in Ephesus. And nothing could be expressed more clearly the motivation of the apostle. Those amongst whom he labored were his joy. For he has said in 1 Thessalonians, "For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." And this is a joy that would expand if Timothy continued in the charge which Paul had already laid out before him. Those things that Timothy was himself to do and what he was to restrain others from doing, with nothing in the ecclesia being done in partiality and always, always with a view to restoring an offender. Paul had a great compassion, and his capacity for taking others into his pastoral care through prayer and intercession for them was reflected in his letters to several of the churches. As we consider these passages in Romans 1 and 9, for instance, where he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Philippians 1 and 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And in Colossians chapter 1, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Without ceasing does not mean, of course, that the prayer was continuous, but that it was a continuous habit that he had. He gives himself to prayer night and day, possibly referring to the evening and the morning, marking the day in God's time. Do we seek to encourage our brethren and sisters through our prayers? Brethren and sisters in the Cameroon at this time really need our prayers, brethren and sisters. Let's not forget them as we go to sleep this night. Now, I don't think it's perhaps essential for us to have special prayer meetings, as it is to ensure that intercession should be made. The ministry of prayer is something that everyone in this room can engage in, remembering all our brethren without ceasing in our prayers, at home, in the ecclesia, and wherever we may be. There are several imperatives laid upon Timothy, the first of which is preach the word. And although this does not exclude the preaching of the gospel, vital as that is, Paul appears to be advocating at this time the power and total adequacy of the scripture for the spiritual equipment of man, of the man of God. It is said that it is sufficient for reproof, for rebuke, for exhortation. Goodness and severity are found in its message and overshadows surely any teaching that man's wisdom can offer. Timothy is encouraged to stand to his post. He was being admonished to recognize that true worship is more than a religious ritual, like going to the temple every day, or fasting, listening to scripture readings. The following of this repetition missed the point of living. What was required by him, and surely is required by us, is a vital relationship with the Lord God Almighty. Doctrine is not just having a right understanding of the word, but the ability to shape a life based upon it. Rather a long quote, but listen to what Isaiah the prophet had to say on this subject in Isaiah 58, where he said, "They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation they did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They asked of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break away every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward." Timothy had been prepared for the task from birth, educated, as we have said, and taught the scriptures diligently, and so was well equipped, in Paul's estimation, to meet all the situations that would face him. Able to recognize that every scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. To which Paul's exhortation to Timothy, being a good disciple, is encouraged to devote himself to as he appears to have need. Consider a few things here. Paul's words of encouragement and admonishment found throughout these epistles as he brings the following points to the attention of his son by grace. The gift that Timothy possessed seems to have gone a little stagnant. 2 Timothy 1:6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance," Paul said, "that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Timothy is being urged, is he not, to bring his qualities and his privileges fully into service. And what service, we should ask, brothers and sisters, can we offer? What talents are lying latent and not being used in the Lord's work? He needs to pay attention to the form of sound words so that they could be asserted a little bit more positively, where Paul brings that to his attention in 2 Timothy 1:13, where he said, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." The only way, Timothy is being exhorted here, to combat the other teachers and faithfully discharge his responsibilities as an overseer in Ephesus, was to be a herald and a teacher of the gospel as it had been committed to him. Are we willing to let our light shine, brothers and sisters, or do we hide it under a bushel and not put it on a candlestick? Paul's hardships were well documented, and he recognizes that hardship is not an easy thing to accommodate, but it is necessary for Timothy to remember that the perils of denying Christ before men. He says in 2 Timothy 2 and 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Timothy." The soldier's calling and demands great personal courage and endurance, but he is not alone. He is rarely called to fight alone. But he must have a sense of cooperation as a member of a unit whose head is a captain, able to lead and to comfort, as the captain of our salvation is able to lead us, brethren and sisters. A good workman, Paul reminds Timothy, has to show diligence. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue in these things, Paul's message proclaims, for in doing this you shall save both yourself and those that hear you. As we ponder the scriptures, our spiritual insight and understanding improves. All who love thy law, the psalmist says, can make it their study all the day. But it will take time, take effort, and we must decide ourselves whether we are willing to invest in it. And although perhaps no longer a youth and acknowledging that youthful lust may not be common to all, Timothy has to ensure that indulgence of them in others needed to be corrected. And Paul insisted that knowing those things that he has learned, it may be necessary to be more positive in affirming them. To cease from maintaining its saving message at this time may jeopardize not only his hearers, but also himself. He says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." The essential attitude, it would seem, for the man of God is to remain in the things that we have learned. Timothy had been assured of these things, as we have, so let us not depart from them. And come fair weather or foul, Timothy is encouraged to accept the charge and maintain the task committed to him by the Spirit, where Paul tells him, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." Paul pleads that he would not betray the one who has been his mentor and his guide. Receive with grace the final message as the one of one who is soon to die, Paul says. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence, Timothy, to come shortly unto me." Paul's sacrifice is complete, poured out by the partaking in the sufferings of Christ. Can we claim, brethren and sisters, that any part of our life can be looked upon as a sacrifice to the Lord? Have we yet to take up our cross and follow him? Seems to me Paul is telling Timothy, let's do it. Take up the burden and take notice of the lesson. Put your hands to the plow. For as we consider these things, Paul was not only speaking to Timothy in order to stir him up, but he is galvanizing those down through the ages who come after him and are awaiting the Lord's return. For he says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the word that Paul used here for fear is most instructive, for it suggests a numbing, laming dread of involving oneself in the tasks at hand. It is the pervading inward cowardice that prevents us from enlightening our neighbor that we believe in the death and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that fear dwells in us, brethren, then perhaps we need to revisit why we are here. The original purpose for those before us and our meeting in this way with the bread and the wine awaiting us was to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, to rejoice in the fact that though he died upon the cross, the grave could not hold him, and the Father raised him to glory where he now sits at the right hand, where he now intercedes for those who are his by adoption. Essentially, brethren and sisters, it seems to me that we are here for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and for the remembrance of his sacrifice. And if we are here for any other reason than this, we may have wandered from the course that Paul is encouraging Timothy to maintain, and should perhaps then consider the need to reset our spiritual compass. Instead of being Sunday morning Timothys or Bible school Timothys or even study day Timothys, we are and may need to revisit our priorities and our commitment to the one who gave his all, that we might have life, that we might have everlasting life, freed, brethren and sisters, from the shackles of sin and death, so that we might glorify God in his kingdom. It has been said that if we stand for something, we're going to have people for us and against us. And if we stand for nothing, we will have no one for us and no one against us. I believe Brother Timothy, through Paul's letter, together with us, is being urged, I believe, to stand for something. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul concludes his message to Timothy. And if grace be with us, brethren and sisters, to help, convert, and to change us, to guide us into holiness, to keep us humble, to enable us to persevere to the end, glory will then crown us hereafter. As the psalmist wrote, for the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will be he withhold from those that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And upon the heads of the men and women like you and me, and upon the heads of all the brethren near and far, will be that crown of righteousness that Paul speaks of here. And it will be earned not because we have run the race by outstripping our fellow travelers, but it will be a crown that signifies that we have each patiently endured, each patiently waited, each patiently done our duty unto the end, trusting in him who has made all things possible, the one who we are assembled together to remember today in the bread and the wine on the table before us. And we are also here to bring praise to the King Eternal, are we not? A King immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Saviour, to whom be honour and glory forever. Amen.